you may not know, and which is Deborah always tells me that is a fault of mine, because I feel like if I know it, you should know it. And so there was something that was said this morning that I thought I would share briefly. It's not part of the original message, so you get this for free. Psalm 23, you probably know, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And a lot of people have memorized that, but right before Psalm 23 is Psalm 22. That's the way the numerical system works. Anybody want to tell me what Psalm 22 is about? It's about His crucifixion. It describes perfectly what Jesus Christ goes through on the cross. Talks about his joints being taken out of place, his heart turning to wax, which is, by the way, the way you suffer by the crucifixion. You basically drown in your own body fluids as you can no longer push up with your feet from the cross to relieve the pressure. But what's interesting about Psalm 22 is it was written approximately 1,000 years before the Romans had invented crucifixion as a form of capital punishment. Now you go over to Isaiah 53, and this is what made me think to share this. Isaiah chapter 53 is known as the chapter of the suffering servant, which Israel was not looking for a suffering servant. And in that, it talks about Christ being crucified, but it also talks about Him dying for our transgression in chapter 53, verse 5, I believe. And it says that by His stripes, or by His scourging, we are healed. Now, I saw posted on Facebook this week, if I saw it once, I saw it 30 times, where people were saying that claiming physical healing by the death of Jesus Christ. And there are some that hold to that. It's called healing under the atonement. But unfortunately, I say unfortunately because I think people have misinterpreted that. What Isaiah 53 is saying when it says, by His stripes we are healed, it's not talking about physical healing, but spiritual healing. So that's just a little clarification. This past Friday was Good Friday, and people often wonder, why do we call it Good Friday if Christ was crucified? It's also known as Holy Friday. The reason we call it Good Friday is because not what was done to Christ, but what was done for us is why we call it Good Friday. And we normally meet, and this year the weather sent through a storm about the time that we were supposed to meet. We can't wait till the last minute to cancel it, so we canceled it a couple hours early because we didn't want all of you being in here and a tornado coming, because I don't know who else would have fitted in the stairwell with me. I think that's the safest place to go. But anyway, so we had to cancel it. But that kind of messed up our study of Passion Week, because we have, up until Good Friday, we had covered Sunday through Thursday, Thursday, which Jesus did the washing of the disciples' feet and instituted the Last Supper. Now, the Last Supper was celebrated in the form of Passover, and Jesus gave the disciples who passed along to us something to remember Jesus' death and burial and resurrection by, and to look forward to His second coming. So I'm going to try to jam in part of Good Friday's message along with the message we had this morning at the cross, which covered the resurrection, the empty tomb, and then the rest of what happened on Sunday. Now, Saturday, you're thinking, well, what happened on Saturday? Well, Jesus was in the tomb, but He did descend into Hades. If you read Peter talks about from the time of Jesus' crucifixion and his burial, he descended into Hades or into hell, and he preached to the spirits there. And some people believe that he preached to those that had died, people that had died before Jesus was crucified, and he gave them the gospel and gave them an opportunity to believe. Forget that notion. That's not what happened. What happened, I believe, is he went and he preached to the demons that have been reserved, locked up, those who cohabitated with women in Genesis chapter 6. And he preached to them, and here's what I believe he preached. Victory. I have conquered sin and death, and what I present is victorious. That's what I believe he preached when he went there. All right, so far we have covered Palm Sunday, and we made a case for, or I made a case, you just sat there passively. I made a case for the triumphal entry literally happening on Monday because of the dates, and we kind of showed that. And we went all the way through the miracles that Jesus performed in his ministry from just on the other side of the Mount of Olives in Bethany and back and forth from Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley and up back and forth and with his disciples and to the Last Supper, the betrayal, and the arrest. And we left Jesus on Thursday night last week with his arrest and him going before Annas and then Caiaphas. Now, what's going to happen on Friday? Friday, I'm going to give you the references, and we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but I wanted you to have a picture of the whole Passion Week. And so at 6 a.m., which is the sixth hour, because the Jewish calendar would start like at midnight and go to midnight, and the other calendars would start like at a certain time of day. Well, the Jewish started at sunrise. And so if they said the third hour, that would be 9. And if they said, on the other calendar, if they said the sixth hour, that could be 6 a.m. So you have to determine when you're reading the Gospels which calendar time frame they're talking about. But 6 a.m., Jesus goes before Pilate. Now, there's a lot of things legally that are done against what the law provided. One is Jesus was arrested at night. He was tried at night. He was taken to houses of the high priest and Caiaphas and to the praetorium of Pilate, which is against the Jewish law because he should have been taken to the court in the temple. And that's where he should have been tried. So, and he wasn't supposed to be tried at night. And for a capital punishment, you couldn't sentence someone in the same day or at night that the trial took place. You had to wait. Now, for a non-capital offense, you could do that, but not for a capital offense. So in Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 14, that's where we see Jesus on trial before Pilate. And basically, Pilate doesn't find anything wrong with Jesus, but he wants to settle this dispute with the Jews. And so every year at Passover, which is just the time of year that Jesus' crucifixion took place, the Jews had a custom, and they would free a criminal, someone that had been convicted of a crime, and they would free someone. So they bring this guy named Barabbas, and you've probably heard the story. And so Pilate, I believe, is really trying to say, you know what, I don't want Jesus' blood on my hands. I want to, and his wife even warned him, hey, this guy is innocent. You need to let him go. And so he's thinking, listen, if I give them a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, this convicted criminal, there's no way that they're going to crucify Jesus. They're going to crucify Barabbas. And so in Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 17, he gives them the option. And they cry out, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." So what can Barabbas say that you and I can really say? There's this aspect of the gospel that is so overlooked, it's a shame. It's called the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Jesus is sinless, and Jesus does not die for his sins, but he dies for our sins. And according to 1 John 2:2, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So Barabbas could literally say, as he looked upon the cross of Jesus, "Jesus is dying in my place. I literally should have been nailed to the cross." And you know what? Every single one of us can say that. Because of our sin nature and the sins we commit, we can say, "I should have been nailed to the cross." But Jesus died in our place as our substitute. Then at 9 a.m., Jesus is crucified. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. And then from 12 noon to 3 p.m., darkness comes. And it comes in such a way that it scares the Roman soldiers that are there. And they even say, "Surely this is the Son of God." And that's Matthew 27, verse 45. And then at 3 p.m., Jesus dies. Matthew 27, verse 50. I tried to keep all of it in Matthew or one gospel so you wouldn't be kind of flipping back and forth. I'll leave you in your own study to do the work of putting it together with John and the other synoptic gospels. Now, what's significant about Jesus dying at 3 p.m.? From 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. is when all the animals of the Passover lamb were slain by the people. And then before 6 p.m., before the end of the day, Jewish time, Jesus is buried. Matthew 27, 57 through 60. And by the way, he is buried in a borrowed tomb, predicted. They go to bury him so that for him to be dead, they go to break his legs so that he can no longer push himself up on the cross and sustain his life. And when they go, he's already given up his life. And so they don't break his leg, but they pierce his side, and the blood and the water which had separated pour out. Now, by the way, if you go to Psalm 22, all of that is predicted. It's predicted that not one bone should be broken. And I have people all the time say there's no way they could have nailed Jesus through the hands and not broken a bone. Well, you'll see pictures of Jesus being hanging on the cross, and you'll see scars of Jesus' hands after his resurrection, and they'll always be right here. And they're right. You cannot drive a nail through here without breaking a bone. But that's not where they would have nailed Jesus. They would have nailed Jesus between these two bones that go into the wrist right here between the two. If they would have nailed him here, one is it would have pulled out, and two is they would have nailed him right here because then it's got this bone and they would literally hang. And I know that sounds gruesome, but it's meant to sound gruesome because it was an agonizing death. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Well, that's the wrist. The Bible says they nailed him in his hands. Well, the Greek word for hand goes from the bend of the elbow to the tip of the longest finger on your hand. And the reason for that being your hand is because of the ceremonial washings that they would do. And they would say you would have to wash your hands before you could eat. And it was part of being cleansed to eat. And the hand refers to, and the law says, you have to be washed from the bend of your elbow to the tip of your longest finger. So that's the hand. So that's actually where Jesus was nailed. So hopefully that will help you out also. Now, Jesus is buried So on Thursday, Jesus gave his disciples the Last Supper. And we were going to celebrate the Last Supper, or the Lord's table, Friday. But because of the weather, we didn't. Now, very quickly on the Last Supper, the bread represented the body of Jesus Christ, which was broken for us. And his body was literally shredded. How many of you have seen the movie The Passion of Christ, directed by Mel Gibson? That is an extremely accurate picture of what Christ would have gone through for us. I mean, his body was literally torn to shreds for us, for our sin. Agonizing death. The blood, the cup, represents the blood that was shed for us. When we participate in the Lord's table, Jesus says, listen, drink and eat this as often as you remember me. And he gave them something that they did on a daily routine. They would eat. Not like us. We don't eat on a daily routine. We just eat daily for the whole day. Especially here at this church. We have great cooks. By the way, our cooks can also sing. And we have great cupbearers, Nehemiahs, that like to test the food. Make sure it's not poison for those that come second in line. But Jesus gave them something that they would do daily. So we celebrate the Lord's table here on special occasions. We also celebrate it on the fifth Sunday of a month that has five Sundays. So here's something that you can do to focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On a constant, consistent basis. Every time you eat. Now, what about the resurrection? Because on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, they used to worship God the old way on Shabbat, which is Hebrew for Saturday or the Sabbath. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. And what I thought I would do this morning is relate to you certain aspects of the resurrection. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, last October, when I was in Israel, they have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is, I wouldn't say it's downtown Jerusalem, but it's in a hectic area of Jerusalem. And the streets are very, very, very narrow. In fact, they're not much wider than this aisle right here in the church. And a lot of foot traffic and a lot of moped traffic. And the mopeds are using people like construction cones as they weave in and out of them. And you have to be very careful or you'll get run over by a moped in Jerusalem, especially on those narrow streets. So there's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which states that Jesus was nailed to the cross there, taken to Golgotha, and hung up and placed for his death. And also there is a tomb there that he was taken back there and buried. That's the tomb. Now it's become, for the lack of a better term, very commercialized. You know, they built a church there. They've got the face of the tomb behind glass. And I mean, it's just, you know, like anything else that you would think of that if somebody can make money off of it, they will, you know. And it's extremely, extremely crowded in that area. And then the United Kingdom, in a private foundation, owns what's known as the Garden Tomb. Now, traditionally, most people believe that Jesus was buried at the tomb that is represented by the Church of the Sepulchre. And you know, people ask me, which one do you believe is the right one? Well, if you go to the one that's the garden tomb, you make an appointment and you have a private, with your group, you have a private tour of the grounds of the tomb. And then you have provided for you, everybody gets a little wooden carved out of olive wood communion cup, and you take communion there. You have your own little place you go and have benches and a little like gazebo, and your group has communion. Very, very meaningful. Very, very good experience. And it's a guided tour. And they also have, as you stand there, the Golgotha that looks like a skull in the side of this cliff. And over time, the nose has fallen off, so you kind of have a little difficulty making out the eye sockets and where the nose was. But they have pictures of what it was like before the nose fell off, and they don't want to reconstruct it because they don't want to change and make it look fabricated. Now, I got asked by several people in our group, which one do you think is the one that Jesus was buried in? I said, I don't know. May not have been either one of them. Well, wonder why we don't know which one. Because I think we would worship that place and not Jesus. I think that's why they hadn't found the Ark of the Covenant. I think that's why they hadn't found the Ark. They're searching for it. I think God knows our heart. If we were to find the actual place that Jesus was buried, we'd worship that instead of the risen Savior. So here's my answer to which tomb Jesus was buried in. I don't know. But I went to both of them, and here's all you need to know. They're both empty. They're both empty. So let's look at these aspects of the resurrection and the significance that it makes to us in a world that would doubt the resurrection. By the way, it's one of the most proven facts in history. The fact of the resurrection has been, skeptics have tried to prove that it didn't happen, and they have not been successful yet. Now, here's the only way they can be successful is to find the body or the bones of Jesus. And I meet people all the time that say, man, they're digging over there. I'm afraid they're going to find something that's going to refute the Bible. And I say, let them dig. Every time they find something, it proves the Bible. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul talks about, first, the facts of the resurrection. And notice what he says. He says, now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So we stand for the gospel, we are saved by the gospel. Now, if you go and talk to the average person and say the word saved, they're going to go, yeah, I got a savings account. Well, I almost drowned one time and somebody saved me. The average person that doesn't go to church or doesn't know things doesn't understand the term saved. They don't understand the term propitiation, justification, righteousness. So be careful when you communicate using Christian terms that the world is ignorant of. And they're not ignorant because they're not smart. They just haven't been instructed. So, be patient. What does it mean to be saved? It means that I have gone from an unrighteous state to a righteous state because of putting faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I go from being wrongly related to God to rightly related to God. Not by works, but by faith. Notice what it says. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain, verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance. He says, listen, here is the nuts and bolts of what you need to know. Now, let me say this, because most of you by now, I thought about this this week, because, you know, I'll finish the Passion Week, and I've been thinking through two different directions I'm going to go with the next message or next series. And next Sunday will be the 28th of April, and 7 years ago on the 29th of April was my first Sunday. And I got, not from you guys, because you guys are still here, but I got from some people, let's just say some constructive criticism, that I didn't preach the gospel. And I said, whew, boy, I take that kind of personally, you know. Well, you know, you don't yell at us. And I'm thinking, I'm getting ready to yell at you. But, they gave me a compliment, and they said, you know, you're more of a teacher than a preacher. And they wanted to hear the gospel, hellfire and brimstone, every Sunday. I said, yeah, but the people out there are saved. I'm trying to equip the people to know the Bible. And I feel like, and you guys correct me and come to me in love, I feel like I present the gospel every Sunday and challenge people to believe. Walking down front's not going to save you. Having an altar call's not going to save you. Praying a prayer is not going to save you. What's going to save you, and there I am using that term I just told you not to use, what's going to make you go from wrongly related to God to rightly related to God is by hearing the truth and believing in the truth of the gospel by faith. So here's of first importance. It's where you begin the Christian life, but it's not where you end the Christian life. The beginning of the Christian life is to believe. Then the important part is that you learn the Word of God and you obey it and you live it. So here he says of first importance. You got to start with the main thing first. That which I received, that Christ died for our sins. Now, fact number one, Christ died. If Christ didn't die, you can't have a resurrection. If Christ didn't die, and some people believe in what's known as the swoon theory, Christ passed out on the cross. He was laid in the tomb. In the coolness of the tomb, he was resuscitated. So they're denying, one, the resurrection, and they're denying the death of Jesus Christ. Now, think about this. What's the big deal if Jesus didn't die? That means that your sin and my sin has not been paid for. Because it says, for the wages of sin is death. And without the death of Christ, then the sin penalty has not been taken care of. And the only way for Jesus, or for Jesus to satisfy God was for him to die. And the only way he could die as our substitute was for him to be sinless. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he was buried. So he died for our sins according to the Scripture. Number one aspect of the gospel along with the resurrection is it is true according to God's Word, the Scripture. And Titus 1:2 says, God cannot lie. That's a trick question, by the way, if you ever go through ordination. Is there anything that God cannot do? And everybody will say, no, he can do anything. No, he can't. Now that sounds like heresy, doesn't it? He cannot violate his character. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot go back on His Word. Now, why is it important to us that God cannot lie? Because at no time in the future is God not going to be satisfied with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No time in the future is He going to say, you know what? I know that I said you're saved by grace through faith. lest any man should boast. It's not by works. But I want you to trust in Christ and be good and do good works. Well, he wants you to do good works because you are saved, not to be saved or continue to be saved. So the only God limits himself by his character and by his word. Then he goes on in verse 4, and that he was buried. You don't bury people who are alive, or at least you try not to. That he was raised on the third day according to, another emphasis, Scripture, God's word. So we have one of the aspects of God's word is, or of the resurrection, is it's true according to God's word. Then it's true according to eyewitnesses. Think about that. I used this the other Wednesday night. I said, how many of you have ever seen George Washington? Not a portrait of him, but seen the actual living George Washington? None of us. How many of you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? All of us. How do we know that? Because there were eyewitnesses that recorded actual events that George Washington was the president of the United States. So we have eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Who is the first eyewitness? We saw that this morning. Mary Magdalene. Now, ladies, you're going to love this part. One of the evidences to me that the Bible is true is that if man had written the Word of God, man would not have had Jesus, the resurrected Lord, appearing to a woman first. It would have been them. But he appeared to Mary Magdalene first. Notice what it says in verse 5. It's true according to the eyewitnesses. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, all of the disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom remain until now. Now, that's not now. That was now then. But some have fallen asleep. Some have died. That's what that means. Then he appeared to James, his brother, half-brother, then to all the apostles, at last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, Paul. So, it's true according to God's word. The resurrection is true according to eyewitnesses. And Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our resurrection. So, here's the consequences of not believing in the resurrection. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached, and you could take that if and change it to since. Now, since Christ is preached, and that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that goes with the battle between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees did not. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. That's the consequences. And listen, if Christ hasn't been raised, no one's going to be raised. And that's what he says in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. In other words, there's no substance to it. It's without hope. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. So the eyewitnesses are saying, listen, if Christ hasn't been raised and we're saying that this is the resurrected Lord, then we're false witnesses. So the consequences of denying the resurrection of Christ is that our resurrection is based upon his resurrection. And if he has not been raised, we will not be raised. And if we are not going to be raised, we are without hope. This life is all that there is. And then in verse 20, he goes on and he talks about Jesus' resurrection is our hope. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And here he uses the term asleep as people who have died. It's not soul sleep, as some people teach, but since death has lost its sting, by the way, which is in this chapter, since death has lost its sting, when we as a Christian die, since the sting of death has been taken away, it's as if we've just gone to sleep. But to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And death means separation. When we die, we're separated from our loved ones. When we are dead spiritually, we're separated from God. When we die physically, our soul and or spirit is separated from our body. And our body is buried or cremated or lost at war or lost at sea. But we are in heaven. Now, let's look at the order of the resurrection. By the way, in case you didn't realize it, I'm here to tell you, everybody's going to be resurrected. Not just Christians, not just believers. Everybody is going to be resurrected. By the way, if you haven't thought about it, everybody has eternal life. Everybody's going to live forever. One is referred to as eternal life. The other is referred to as eternal death. And the reason it's referred to as eternal death, because you're going to spend all of eternity paying for your sin penalty separated from God. Eternal life is you are going to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ as your substitute, and you are going to spend eternity with a glorified body like Christ's resurrected body with God in heaven. And now you might ask, how can that be? Well, when you leave here, look outside and look up at the star, at the sun. Look at all the trees, look at the earth, look at all of creation, and ask yourself, how can that be? Because God spoke it into existence. He's going to have no problem raising us from the dead. He's going to have no... I have people all the time. What about somebody who was cremated and their ashes? Some of their ashes were sprinkled here, and some of the ashes were sprinkled there, and some of their ashes were sprinkled here, there. God has no problem. He's God. Then notice what he says, verse 21, for since by man, this is Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that's Jesus. For as in Adam all died, that's sin, in Adam all, not some, all are spiritually dead. So also in Christ all will be made alive. All who believe go from being in Adam to in Christ and will be made alive. That's talking about eternal life. But each in his own order. Now he's going to take everybody and he's going to say, everybody's going to be resurrected, and here's how it's going to happen in a certain order. Christ, the first fruits. So Christ is the first resurrected. Now you're thinking, what about Lazarus? Well, Lazarus' old life was given back to him because he died again. But this is keeping with the first fruits of the festival. And an example, Christ is the first. He's the first, like a prototype of a resurrected body. So Christ is resurrected first. That happened at the first Easter, which we celebrate today, and we celebrate every Sunday. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. Then he says, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. All right, now, at his coming, those that are Christ, you've got him coming in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 18, he talks about those that have died before the Lord returns in the air for the church. This is not his second coming to earth, this is his second coming in the air, known as the rapture of the church. At that time, those that are dead in Christ at the end of the church age And right before the beginning of what's known as the tribulation period, those that are dead in Christ will be resurrected, and those that are alive will be caught up with the Lord. And they'll be in heaven for that 7-year period of time where He'll make His bride, the church. Totally different group from Old Testament saints. Hold on to your hats. At His coming, one in the air, He's going to take those belong to Him in Christ. Then He's going to come to earth at the end of the tribulation period and before the millennial kingdom. And according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. That's those that live prior to the church age. And those that become believers during the tribulation period are going to be resurrected. So that's tribulation saints. So what you have is you have all believers during the church age, post the cross. All the believers pre the cross. That is, they believed in the promise of the Messiah to come, to die for the sins of the world. So you got all those, and then you got the tribulation saints. So you got all people that have ever believed in Christ resurrected before the millennial kingdom. Then you got the 1,000-year reign of Christ where Satan is bound, first part of Revelation chapter 20. And then, guess what takes place? Verse 24. Look at the first part of verse 24. Then comes the end. When He, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. He hands the keys of the kingdom over to God that He has been reigning for 1,000 years. Now, in conclusion, let me show you something that most people don't realize. Turn with me to Revelation. You've got 2 more minutes and you're out of here. I've only been here since 5:30, so. But I can go till 5:30 if you'll stay. Did I hear somebody say no, thank you? Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. All right, so the beginning of chapter 20, we've got the Old Testament and tribulation saints resurrected. The church has already been resurrected. They've returned at the end of chapter 19 with the bride that has been made ready. Then we have Satan, who has been bound, is loose. He's completely and totally defeated, thrown into the lake of fire. And then verse 11 of chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne. This is known as the great white throne judgment. And Him who sat upon it, Christ, for whose presence earth and heaven fled away, the destruction of this present heaven and earth, because the end has come. And no place was found for them. Who's that? The dead. And I saw the dead, that's all non-believers, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, the books of life. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And here's my theological speculation. God's going to raise all the dead without faith in Christ. He's going to open up a book of works, and He's going to open up a book of life. And here's going to be their argument. But listen, look what I've done in your name. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Hey, but look at all the good works I did. Depart from me, for I never knew you. They're going to try to get into heaven based on their works. And He's going to say, I've got a book right here of your works. They're not good enough. And here's the book of life, and your name's not in it because you never place your faith and trust in Christ. And they're going to be resurrected and judged, verse 14. Then the dead in Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Everybody's going to live forever. Just depends on where you spend eternity. And then chapter 21 that we won't look at, obviously, because you're not going to stay here till 5:30, talks about the eternal state. Get a new heaven and a new earth. Listen, let me say this to you. Most of you I know personally. Some of you I don't. But I'm going to tell you something that is the truth. I don't care how sincere you are. I don't care what you've been taught in the past. I'm going to tell you the truth. You're going to live forever. What determines on whether you have what's known as eternal death, suffering in the lake of fire forever for your sin, or whether you have eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells, is based on this one fact: what you do with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life, and He died on the cross in your place for your sin. And if you don't confess your sin and accept the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, you're going to experience eternal death. That may not be popular, but let me tell you what, it's the truth. The greatest decision that you will ever make in your life is to accept Christ as your Savior. Our Father, we're thankful for You. We're thankful for Your love. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work mightily in all of our lives, those of us that are believers, to live it out and to know the truth. Be committed to You. To be consistent in our walk. And Father, I pray for any that have never placed their faith and trust in Christ. No better time than Easter Sunday. Be easy to remember. Father, You're the only one that can reap the harvest. Do Your work through Your word. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.